Well, there's some stories in Scripture that really make me shake my head and think, that's just not believable. It's not the miracle stories, like Naaman's healing, that are hard for me. I've gotten old enough and seen enough that for me, each day is stuffed, it's twinkling with amazing reminders and revelations of how God is actively creating, redeeming, and sustaining life every moment of every day on the spinning blue marble floating silently in space. And that includes healing miracles. I've seen them. The part of the story I find hard to swallow is the one about the young girl. Consider. One day, she's living life in Israel with her family, her mom and her dad, and then armed soldiers sweep into the village, terrorizing everybody, wreaking God knows what devastation. Some soldiers grab her and drag her off, and she goes from normal life into slavery. Now, actually, that part is easy for me to believe because it's still happening today. What's incredible is how this young girl then makes the best of the worst because she chooses to help the very general who ordered the raid on her village. Where is her sense of anger and revenge and hatred for her captor? Evidently, she chooses not to live in that frame of mind. Instead, she makes a naive, almost ridiculous promise. If the general will just go to see the prophet in Samaria, Elisha, the general would be healed. The other miracle is that Naaman listened to her, but never mind that. Her suggesting that Naaman go back to Israel was almost treason, wasn't it? He's a general in the army going into enemy territory. But Naaman does this the right way. He goes through diplomatic channels this time. He goes to see his king, and the king says, I'll give you a letter. And instead of weapons, this time he brings gifts. He brings gifts to Elisha. Elisha goes and tells him to bathe in the Jordan. And the first thing that Naaman has to do is get over his nationalistic pride. He has to wash in one of Israel's rivers, and everyone knows that the ones in Aram, Syria, are better than the ones in Israel. But Naaman does it. He wants to be healed so badly, he does it. And he's not only healed, he's converted. He's converted and he proclaims to one and all the supremacy of Israel's God. And it all began because a young girl, whose name we'll never know, made the best of the worst and chose to help someone she had every right to hate. There's a second story we heard today that I wouldn't believe, except I've actually seen it happen right in front of my eyes. Back in early 2007 at my last church down in Fort Myers, we decided to start a capital campaign, which, given the Great Recession that started in December, was a really stupid move. But we didn't know about that yet. So we were preparing a mailing with pledge cards, and Walter, the other pastor, was writing personal notes on each cover letter to send to each person. And he got to Sandy Burke's card in the stack, and he pulled it out of the pile, set it aside. Sandy was an older widow who struggled financially. She had a secretarial job, which she depended on to eat, and the company had told her the week before that at the end of the month, they were laying her off. Beginning of the recession, if we'd only known. Now, I don't know how many of you have had to look for a job when you're a widow over 70, but even in booming times, that ain't easy. So Walter decided to save her the embarrassment of having to say no to a pledge request. The next week, we mentioned we'd send out the cards. Would you please fill them out, bring them out? Next, the week after that, we'll gather them all, we'll bless them. And at coffee hour, Sandy went up to Walter and said, loudly enough for a good number of us to hear, "Walter, where's my pledge card? I didn't get one." Walter kind of pulled her over to the side and said, so he thought only Sandy could hear, "Sandy, we know about your job. It's okay, you don't have to pledge." And Sandy teared up. Now, Walter thought this was going to be, "Oh, thank you, Walter." But no, it was hurt and it was anger. "How dare you?" she said emphatically, quite loud enough for those around to hear. "I love this church. It's my family. I know my gift will be small, but you're taking away my choice without even asking me to do what I can do to make our dream come true." Walter rocked back, stunned. And he said to her, now so we could all hear, "Sandy, until this very moment, I never understood the story of the widow giving money in the temple. That widow wanted to do her part for God, and she may have only had 2 cents, but she had 2 cents, and she chose to honor God with them. That's what you want to do." And no, Sandy's gift wasn't large, but even facing the loss of her job, she made the best of the worst, giving what she could to help the people she loved and to honor her God. This is Veterans Day. It's the 100-year anniversary of the end of World War I. Now, I may be an old hippie who won't even wear a shindu in my kilt socks when I wear my kilt. That's that little dagger thing. But I'm also an Air Force brat, and I'm proud of that. My dad enlisted in the Navy in 1946, went into submarines, became an Air Force pilot, and had a 27-year career in the military. And like all veterans, and this is true even if you spent your time in the military behind a typewriter at Fort Bragg, like all veterans, he put his life on the line. He was willing to put his life on the line for the sake of the rest of us. He went through hell in Southeast Asia to protect and defend our freedoms. And he was making the best of the worst. As I look at the gospel, the good news of God in Christ, making the best of the worst seems to be what our Christian path is. The way, it's our way, the way that followers of Jesus are called to walk behind their Lord. The story of the widow in the temple is taking place during Holy Week. Just before this, Jesus has ridden the donkey into Jerusalem on the day we call Palm Sunday. He's been in the temple since then every day. He's been there teaching the ordinary people about the kingdom of God as they come in and out of the temple getting ready for Passover, which will be that Friday. But Jesus has also caused a ruckus. On that Monday, he turned over a couple of the moneylenders' tables. Did not make him popular. And for the next couple of days after that, he had a series of contentious debates with scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees and priests. Just before we hear this widow story, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the priests have all left the temple to go figure out how to get rid of this troublemaking rabbi from Nazareth. Jesus knows his worst day is coming, when he will literally bear the sins of many people, all those who are addicted to using the forces of hatred and fear and control. But Jesus makes the best of that worst, not by fighting those forces in like kind, but by teaching and forgiving and noticing one of the invisible ones, noticing a poor widow, and noticing her gift. The worst for Jesus was truly terrible, and submitting to the crucifixion was the hardest choice Jesus ever had to make. But it was only by exposing the impotence of death that he could show us that eternal life cannot be contained by death, and that love wins. Love always wins. 2,000 years later, those forces of hatred and anger and evil are still at work. This Sunday, our flags are at half-mast again. This month, only 11 days old, violence has rained down in a yoga studio, in bars, in street after street, and home after home. Seems like we hardly need to raise our flags up anymore. Not all the recent violence has been from weapons. The polarization and divisiveness of this last election cycle were appalling, soul-killing assaults of anger, revenge, hatred, and fear. As we are faced with choices on how we spend our lives, how we use our resources, how we treat our neighbors, how we care for our planet, we need to do God's will on earth as it was done, as it is done in heaven. To do that, Christians who follow Jesus, who are to make the best of the worst, by teaching, forgiving, noticing the invisible people and their gifts, by rising above the forces of hate and fear to love the unlovable. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? If that's our Christian path, what's our first step? What's our first step? Last month, our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, said our first step is to get back to basics, to focus on something so simple a young girl can understand it, a poor widow can be an example of it, yet it is so all-encompassing that it will take our whole lives to do it. The first step is a question we are to ask before every choice we make, and it'll fit on a silicone wristband. And the question is this: what would Would he say what you're about to say? Would he drive like you're about to drive? Would he do what you're thinking of doing? What would You know, some academics scoff and snark at this question as simplistic, but it's really where we must start our journey. What would Jesus do? Answer this thoughtfully. Answer this thoughtfully, and your worst will probably still bring some good. And your best may even change the world, or at least change it for someone. Just ask Naaman what that young slave girl did for him.